Appreciate the opportunity that the elders have given me to speak to you this morning. The lesson that I'm about to give isn't original material by me, but it's something I found on the internet some time back, studied it and made some changes to it so that hopefully it is something that will be beneficial to each and every one of us. Again, by opening our Bibles to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we're going to read a short passage there beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the king." Well, we don't have a king here in this country. We have a president. And in 4 months, the people of this country will go to the polls and vote for either Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump for president of the United States. Question we want to ask this morning is, should Christians be involved in issues surrounding elections and the operation of our government? I'm not talking about a congregation like this congregation endorsing a particular candidate or sending money to the coffers to help finance their campaign. I know that's not right. It's not a responsibility of the church. But what we need to look at is, should stands be made against issues which our government officials debate and which our candidates debate, such issues as abortion, contraception for unmarried teenagers, the death penalty, divorce, gambling, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, legalized recreational drug use, and the new kid on the block, the gender recognition problem? Should Christians and churches speak out on these issues? If we turn over to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, I think we're told that we should. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them." Okay, expose these works of darkness. We cannot sit back and allow things to happen that are happening without saying something. It is our responsibility as Christians to do so. So what do we do when a government official or a candidate becomes involved in one of these issues that I just mentioned, or some other thing that we know is wrong and not according to the will of God? What do we do? Just sit back and let it happen? No, we can't. The Bible clearly shows us examples where people spoke out and even spoke to the leaders at the time of things that they should not be doing. First of all, let's take a look at King David. All of us remember the story is recorded over in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, where David and Bathsheba got together, how she became pregnant, and how, to cover it up, David had Uriah, her husband, put in the front of the line in the battle and was slain by the Ammonites. That's the sin. God recognized the sin. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and he grew up together with him and his children. It ate from his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from the herd, or his own herd, and prepared one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As this man lives, or as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did the things and because he had no pity." David became enraged. He didn't think of himself. He didn't think of the sin that he had committed until Nathan hit the nail on the head and he said, "Thou art the man." And then he goes on to describe the punishment that is going to take place. He said in verse 7, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and the master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David and became ill. And we know from further reading that the child died. But when David sinned, even being the king, God sent the prophet Nathan to him. One other example from the Old Testament can be found over in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter. Give a little history from the 11th or 12th chapter. Jeroboam is kingdom of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam did not want the people of Israel to go back to Judah. So he devised a scheme. He built two golden calves and he built altars where the people of Israel could worship those golden calves. Well, in the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1, again we find a young prophet coming to Jeroboam. In verse 1 we read, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar and the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born into the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, and he stretched out his hands from the altar, saying, Arrest them. Then his hand, which was stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given to the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before." Another leader who was sinning and had to be rebuked. And it was the young prophet that God sent to do it. Well, these stories aren't just something that happened in the Old Testament. We have New Testament examples also. One such example is found in Matthew the 14th chapter. In Matthew the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 4, Matthew says, "At the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard a report about Jesus and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, It is not lawful for you to have her." John the Baptist found fault in King Herod, or the Tetrarch. Again, from the New Testament, in Acts 24 and verse 25, we won't take time to read it. Acts 24 and verse 25, Paul is standing before Felix, and he explains about righteousness and self-control and the judgment that Felix would face. Do you realize that by voting, we vote on these issues like abortion and same-sex marriage and gambling and so forth? These are moral issues that should be voted on or should be addressed. And sometimes the only way that we can address it, as little lowly Christians here in Fort Worth, Texas, sometimes the only way we can address it is at the voting booth. I'm sure Donald Trump's not going to invite Bob Ward to come up and talk to him about the issues facing Christianity. Neither is Hillary Clinton. But these issues have to be addressed, and we as Christians living today are the only ones that are going to address them. Society as a rule is going the other way. It's going along with what the politicians and the rules that they're making are addressing. So we need to go to these rulers via the voting box and address these issues. Sometimes candidates will make it clear what they plan to do when they're elected. And these issues that they're addressing may pertain to God's laws. Whether you vote for or against that candidate is a chance to lend your voice in regards to their stance. But you know, there's another thing about our use of government. We address the things that we should do when our leaders sin. But government isn't all bad. Sometimes we can use the government for our benefit. And again, in this particular case, we can do it at the ballot box. But the good can sometimes be accomplished via people working with the government instead of against it. Over in Esther, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it's a lengthy reading, we find that Queen Esther, whose cousin Mordecai has offended one of the Medo-Persian princes by the name of Haman. And Haman has tricked the king, Ahasuerus, to have all the Jews throughout the 120 some odd provinces of his kingdom to be slaughtered. Mordecai talks Queen Esther into going to the king and trying to save these people from death. It turns out that Haman, the prince, was hanged for another offense. And beginning in chapter 8 and verse 1, on that day King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. So going on down through that story, the king authorizes Esther and Mordecai to write letters to all the provinces, counteracting his former treatise, and this time saving the Jewish people. In the New Testament, we find a number of times where the Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship to counteract the government so that he could do God's will. In the 16th chapter of Acts, we find where Paul and Silas, Paul specifically, removed a demon from a young slave girl because she had been following Paul and Silas and the group in the entourage, saying that these were the men of the true God. And Paul exercised or cast the demon out of the young girl. It made her masters angry. So they drug him off to the magistrates. And they charged him with a sentence of being beaten and then cast into prison. Well, we know from the story that good came out of it. Philippian jailer and his family obeyed the gospel that night. But the next morning, beginning in verse 35, Acts 16 and verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and they've thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And they were there seen by the brethren and encouraged, and then departed. Paul used his citizenship again in Acts 22 to avoid scourging. In Acts 23, a plot of assassination was learned by his nephew and told to Paul, and Paul went to the government officials that he knew and told of it. And the plot was thwarted. And finally, Paul used the law to force settlement of a case made against him in Acts 25th chapter, where Paul is standing before Festus. It says, beginning in verse 10, "So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat." And he was at Caesar's judgment seat because Festus was a representative of the Roman government. And he says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, and you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you should go." It was God's plan that Paul go to Rome. And this is the way it happened. Through the government. We've got to realize that the government is a minister unto God. We have a number of passages in the Bible that teach that. Probably the one that I use the most is that found in Romans the 13th chapter. Over in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 7, says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same, but he is a minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." The government is the minister of God. When God created the heavens and the earth, He devised several institutions. Religiously, the family, work, and He also devised government. That's why Paul is telling the Romans that the government is God's ministry. If we turn over to 1 Timothy 2, and beginning with verse 1, we find that Paul tells us that we're to pray for our rulers. Therefore exhort, first of all, the supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet, peaceful life in all good godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Because of this, and because government is ministered to God, some people are hesitant to vote at all. They think that God is in control. God puts governments in place, and He does. If I go and vote, am I not voting against God? Think about that. Am I not voting against God? There's a couple of illustrations that I'd like to use to help you understand this concept a little bit better. Over in Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus is telling His disciples how to pray. And in verse 11, He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Simple enough, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. But then we go over to 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. And Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Well, Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica that you've got to work if you're going to eat. We see what it looks like, a contradiction, maybe. God is telling us to pray for our daily bread. And yet, God, through Paul, is saying, if you don't work, you don't eat. The fact that we work doesn't mean that we're preventing God from answering our prayers. We are matching our actions, which is the work, to our prayers by asking God for our daily bread. We know that ultimately it isn't our hard work, but God's blessings that are putting food on, that is putting the food on the table. One other illustration. How about health? Sickness. In 3 John verse 2, John writes, "Beloved," and he's talking to Gaius from verse 1. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." This morning when the prayer was led, Jerry made mention of some people who are sick. We prayed for the sick. We're supposed to pray for the sick. But what happens if we get very sick and we go to a doctor and maybe even go to a hospital? Aren't we maybe not trusting in God's prayer? No, once again, We go to doctors when our health is bad, and the doctors are going to do what they can, but we're matching, by going to the doctor, our actions to our prayers. We know that ultimately it is the doctor that isn't the one who heals, but that it is God who gives the blessing. We realize that the actions of our government affects our lives and our ability to spread the gospel. We pray to God that good can prevail and that our lives may be blessed. We can then match our actions to our prayers by acting within the government to see that those things can be accomplished, knowing that ultimately it is God who brings about the needed changes. One final point, and the lesson's yours. We hear a lot today about separation of church and state. We hear from the media, we hear from judges, we hear it from politicians. What does the Bible have to say about separation of church and state? What does even our Constitution, First Amendment, have to say about it? It says that Congress will not establish a religion, nor will it deter anyone who tries to practice that religion. That's what it says, basically. Nowhere in the First Amendment, nowhere in the Constitution, and nowhere in the founding documents of our country is there anything that is said about separation of church and state. In 1801, a group of Baptists out of Danbury, Connecticut, sent a letter to Thomas Jefferson, who was president at the time. And they were concerned because they had heard that a constitutionalist church was going to be the church of the nation. And they were concerned about it. And Jefferson wrote back to the Baptist in Danbury, Connecticut, and told them that the First Amendment put a wall there so that, in essence, what he was saying was that it would not allow government to go against their religion. In 1947, in a court ruling in this country, Supreme Court, for the first time, I guess, came out and specifically said, based their argument upon Jefferson's letter and not upon the First Amendment at all, said that there was a separation of church and state. And it's been with us ever since. We have a responsibility to let people know that there is no separation of church and state. In Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 17. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. They shall throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of ornaments, he said it in majesty, but they made permit the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and of the wicked, and the earth is spoiled. And I shall defile it. So we work. Watch. We have got to bring it to the public's attention, and we can't do it. It's not like we can declare war upon the United States or upon the government, but we do need to exercise our rights as Christians and advise people that there's going to come a reckoning. God is in control of everything, and we need to make sure that people know that God is in control. There is no separation of church and state. We need to talk to the governments. Jonah did that over in Jonah, the third chapter, where he went into Nineveh, even after he tried to flee from God. And he proclaimed God's word that the city of Nineveh would be destroyed. The people over there repented of it. It doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes the messengers are killed because of what they have to say. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples and talking about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, said in verse 34, "Therefore, indeed, I send prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of the wretched Kai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon your generation." Regardless, our duty is to make God's will known through any means that we have available. As I mentioned a moment ago, sometimes the only avenue that we have is in the ballot box. It's not wrong to vote. Let us hope that we vote for the cause of God. I hope the lesson's been beneficial. I'll tell you something that I like to study on. And it wasn't a lesson that got into in-depth study about first principles. But if there's any here this morning who need to obey the gospel, heard the word of God, repent, confess your sins, be baptized in water and raised to walk in newness of life, or if there's any other reason that you need to come forward, we pray that you'll do so while we stand at the same time.